Now let us turn to the Epistle of Jude, and we read from verse 14. Jude, verse 14. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. In Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 6 we read, By mercy and truth iniquity is purged, and by the fear of the Lord men depart from evil. And surely you have there justification and sanctification. By mercy and truth iniquity is purged. That's the work of Christ put to our account, bringing mercy and forgiveness and the fulfillment of a faithful promise that we shall, if we believe on the Lord, we shall be justified from all things. By mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. And then you've got sanctification, because by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. And that's our conduct and behaviour, isn't it? Becoming progressively righteous and holy. And, of course, this is the gospel order. This is what God has joined together. In justification, God puts us right with himself. And in sanctification, he begins to put us right in ourselves. And what God hath joined together, let no man put asunder. But Jude's false teachers were trying to put these two things asunder. They were wanting justification, the grace of our God, but they were turning it into lasciviousness. They were suggesting that because all is of grace, you can sin, and it doesn't matter, you'll only get more grace. In fact, you'll glorify grace more. So they were splitting apart justification and sanctification. In fact, they were denying sanctification. And of course, that is to deny the gospel itself, isn't it? Because the gospel saves us in order that we might be made holy. So it was a dreadfully, dreadfully serious heresy that these wicked men were propounding to Jude's readers. Now, last week we had Jude quoting Enoch, verse 14, who prophesied the coming judge and his attendants. The Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints, and the judge is going to deal with men like these false teachers. In fact, including these false teachers. Now in verse 15, we have this momentous event, the judgment actually described, to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them. And notice verse 4 of the epistle, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. You see, these ungodly men among them will be dealt with on the day of judgment, and so on. So there are two things we can look at here. First of all, the judge who will execute judgment, and then the judgment itself, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. including this heresy, which is against the Lord. Let's look first of all at the judge, and we can widen it out because this is a picture of the general judgment, although it's particularly relating or including these wicked men. Let's look first of all at the judge. To execute judgment upon all. Now, who exactly is going to do the judging on that last day? And the answer is that God has delegated this function. In John chapter 5 and verse 22, we read this. Our Lord says, "The Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son." And then again, verse 27, "hath given him authority to execute judgment." And that word execute judgment, you see, John 5, verse 27, it's the same words as Jude 15, to execute judgment. So the Spirit of Christ is in Jude, inspiring him to write these very things. So it's Christ who is going to be the judge. And again, Acts 17, verse 31, "God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath appointed." Now, why has God delegated judgment to his Son? Interesting question. Why not God himself absolutely as the Father? Why has he delegated it to the Son? Well, there are probably many reasons, but among them surely are these. Our Lord gives one reason in John 5, verse 27, "God hath given him," Christ, "authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man." The Son of Man understood in terms of his manhood, it would seem. And therefore, the judge will be one who is divine, but also human. And you can see great purpose in that, can't you? And great point in that, because the judge then has a double qualification. As God, Christ knows everything and is totally in a position to judge righteously. There won't be any mistake, or there won't be anything he'll be unaware of. In the case of certain individuals, omniscience, knowing all, he's alone in a position to judge, isn't he? But you see, as man, there is one like us before whom we will stand, the judgment seat of Christ. And there is great point in this. And you see it reflected, don't you, in our judicial system. In a court of law, you have a jury of 12 persons. Used to be 12 good men and true. Now there are women as well. But the point is, you see, there are 12 ordinary citizens, aren't they? People like ourselves. So that if any criminal is arraigned before a judge, then the jury is made up of ordinary people called to serve. These jurors who will find the person guilty or otherwise are people just like the defendant and not some great people far removed from the lives of ordinary people. And that speaks of fairness, doesn't it? But in a much higher way, you see, here is a man, perfect man, as well as very God, executing judgment, and it can be seen to be fair and reasonable, because those who will be condemned will not be able to plead, "Well, you've never known what it is like to be a man. You've never known what it's like to live in this world and to be tempted and to face sin and that kind of thing. Here is a man. And just as being a man qualifies him to save us, so it qualifies him to judge us. And so surely that's one reason why God has delegated judgment to the Son, to execute judgment upon all, because as man, as well as God. Another reason might be this, that he sits there, and the lost and the unsaved and the condemned face him as one who might have been their saviour. And they have rejected him as preached to them and held out to them as the gift of God in the gospel. And having rejected him, now they must face him as their judge. And the flip side of salvation is judgment, isn't it? Because if you won't have the remedy, you are left with the malady. And if you won't have salvation from sin through the one whom God proffers in the gospel, then you must face the consequences of being unsaved. And he himself, who might have been saviour, who was willing and able to be saviour, will instead be judge. And there's something very appropriate about that. It won't be as if the condemned will say there was no grace. There was never any hope of being saved. There was no gospel good news. There was no welcome, no promise. No, no, far from it. It needn't have been in that sense. I know that lying behind all this are the decrees of election and so on, but we're talking about the gospel and the saviourhood of Christ. And John 5, verse 45, our Lord speaks about accusing men to the Father. They would not receive me that they might have life, and now they are in their sins to be condemned. So he could have been their Saviour. And that is a terrible irony, isn't it? Of the day of judgment. One more reason perhaps. Because he, Christ, was the target of their enmity. You see, in this very verse, ungodly sinners have spoken against him. And what they have said about Christ, what they, in their bravado and daring and brazenness, shot their mouths off about the Son of God and the Saviour and the Redeemer, well, now it will be his turn to speak. And he will speak those dreadful words, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire." And so on. The target of their enmity, often taking verbal form, is the one who has the last word in this matter. Altogether right that our blessed Lord should be the judge, because he is man also, because he would have been their saviour, because he is the target of their enmity. But do you notice in these words a difference? To execute judgment upon. And his word of condemnation coming down upon them, that's the literal word, down against them. Terrible pronouncement of doom. Ah, but you know there's a difference for believers at the judgment seat of Christ. His words concerning us, it won't be executing judgment upon us. It'll be judgment for us and in our favour. Because you see, it's justification, isn't it? And the judge will see his own righteousness on his people. And just as our Lord says, I will accuse them to my Father. What does he say of his people who confess his name? Each one, him will I confess before my Father. And it's a judgment for us, isn't it? Jesus will say, these are mine. These are justified freely by my grace. These have the best robe. These have the wedding garment on. I recognize them as accepted in me. I confess them before my Father. And oh, dear friends, there's going to be a public pronouncement of our justification on that great day. It'll be judgment not upon us, but for us. And that's how John in 1 John 4 can speak of us having boldness in the day of judgment. Perfect love casts out fear. It's a love that will recognize how he has loved us, justified us by his blood and by all his obedience to the law. And will it not be in that day that Psalm 37 verse 6 will be fulfilled? He shall bring forth thy righteousness as the light, and thy judgment as the noonday. Oh, it'll be so bright for all to see. It'll shine with noonday clarity on that great day. Angels will see the righteousness upon the saved, and the acquitted, and the justified. All mankind will see Christ's righteousness on his people. All the devils in hell will have to witness the righteousness of Christ on his people. There's going to be a great resplendent display of God's great justifying work, shielding us from the condemnation we deserve, and making us shine forth with such a splendor and a magnificence on that day. I know our works will be judged. 1 Corinthians 3. But that's another subject. That needn't be frightening at all. Our works will be judged, assessed for reward or for loss of reward. That's true. But no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Who is he that condemneth? 'Tis God that justifieth. And oh, how that will be seen on that day. It will not be an executing of judgment upon us. That'll be for the lost, those on the left side of Christ. It'll be a judgment for, in favour of, the saved on the right hand of Christ. We don't always feel our justification as we would like to, do we? We don't feel our acceptance in the beloved like we'd love to do. We feel sometimes accused and unworthy and even condemned unnecessarily. But I tell you that on that great day it'll be seen. All will see it. And more to the point, God the Father will see it and smile. And Christ the Judge will see of the travail of his soul on that day and smile. And we shall see it and smile. And we shall wonder why we were not more joyful here below during our lifetimes. We shall wonder why we didn't have blessed assurance. And why we didn't rejoice in that righteousness and go in the strength of the Lord our God, making mention of his righteousness only. But it'll be apparent then. And it will be to God's eternal glory and our eternal blessedness. Well, that's the judge. Let's look secondly at the judgment. And come down to details here. Look how it's put. And to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds and so on. Now, how are the ungodly? How are the unsaved described? They're called ungodly. In fact, four times over in this verse. It's remarkable, isn't it? To convince all that are ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Isn't it Jude emphasizing the fact that the root of sin is opposition to God, enmity against him? That's how it's put in Romans 1 verse 18, isn't it? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. If you get rid of God, you get rid of good. If you can take God out of the picture, you've taken out of the picture every reason to be good. And of course, we know what the fruit of atheism is, don't we? And the fruit of humanism is. People just get worse and worse. Ungodliness or unrighteousness. Either the ungodly deny him, or not able to deny him, they rebel against him. But it leads to sin. And we know as Christians, don't we, in our experience, and we're deeply ashamed to have to say this, but we know that if we are going to sin, we've got to convince ourselves at that point, through unbelief, that God is not there. Every act of sin is an act of unbelief, is an act of atheism. Because if we really believed that God was right at our elbow, we wouldn't dare sin, would we? But the fact that we can sin, and sometimes we know we are doing it, we are yielding to some temptation, we are allowing ourselves to be carried along by something, and we know it's sin, but what are we doing at that point? Forgetting God. That's ungodliness at that point. Not absolute ungodliness, of course, because the fear of God is always in our hearts, isn't it? But we are capable sometimes of a mental block, aren't we? Whereby we rid our notion of the fact of God so that we can sin and we think, get away with it. And of course it's not long before we're brought to repentance and we're deeply ashamed and sorry and confessing sin. And God is real. And God is merciful through our Lord Jesus Christ. But really, sinning is that, isn't it? It's really virtual atheism, ungodliness for a Christian. Well, some people live their lives like that, in denial of God. And that's how they sin, and aren't bothered, and don't care. The ungodly. That's one of the wonderful things, isn't it, about, say, the aftermath of a revival. Because the afterglow, if you like, of the revival, even though the revival is gone, the sense of God remains. Sometimes for generations, doesn't it? And people are very careful. We've often heard our brother Alan Williams, haven't we, in prayer, mentioning to the Lord the fact that at one time in Wales, men didn't even smoke on Sundays. Out of respect for the day. Now, in one sense, that's almost a superstitious thing, isn't it? It would have been much better if they'd gone to church or chapel to hear the word of God. But refraining from smoking on the Sabbath day, why? Because God wouldn't like it. There's a sense of God, isn't there? And that remains, you see. Even though they are ungodly, but sense of God. They can't express their ungodliness with comfort. And so they have to do things which they feel are respectful and right. Well, so far as it goes, that's very good. And a whole lot of other things were not done on Sundays. Pubs were not allowed to open on Sundays in Wales later than anywhere else, I think, in the UK, before the change in licensing laws. And the aftermath of the 1904 revival, it transformed things, didn't it? For a while, even afterwards. Of course it wears off eventually, and ungodliness comes back, doesn't it? The ungodly atmosphere and like it is today. But you see, men aren't always able to be ungodly and get away with it. They are now, but they won't then on that day. To convince all that are ungodly. Oh, what a fearful thing to wake up to the fact that God was not a delusion after all. Like Richard Dawkins said. But it's the God reality, isn't it? On the day of judgment. What a fearful thing. No ungodliness then. And look, the ungodly are singled out, aren't they? All that are ungodly among them. If we understand the them to refer to verse 14, the Lord Jesus coming with 10,000s of his saints, the souls of redeemed ones brought from heaven with him, all the ungodly among them, all assembled before him, but all the ungodly among them, among the saints. Ah, yes, but you see, they'll be singled out. And the saints will be on Christ's right hand, according to Matthew 25. And the others, the sheep, on Christ's left hand. And there'll be no hiding behind the godly on the day of judgment, will there? All that are ungodly among them. Psalm 1 verse 5 says, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. The Lord will deal with them. They'll be exposed. And they'll be put into a category of their own. They can't hide on that day. They'll even say to the rocks and to the mountains, fall on us. And hide us from the wrath of him that sitteth upon the throne, the wrath of the Lamb. But it'll be impossible. And look, there's something else as well. They'll be self-condemned, won't they? Verse 15. And to convince all that are ungodly among them of their ungodly deeds and so on. The word convinced, it doesn't mean just to satisfy the mind. It means to be proved to be in the wrong, to convict fully. So that the ungodly on that day will see for themselves the justice of their condemnation. They will be convinced. And I think it's safe to say, isn't it, that I don't think any who face the wrath of the Lamb on that day will have anything to plead, or anything to say in mitigation. In Matthew 22 verse 12, the man who came in and had not on a wedding garment, he was brought before the one who, the master of the wedding, and he said, how come you've not got on a wedding garment? And the man was speechless. That's a picture of someone unjustified on the day of judgment. Hasn't got the wedding garment of Christ's righteousness on. Speechless. Convinced. There's an interesting verse in Romans 3 verse 19. About the function of the law to convict of sin in the preaching of the gospel, that every man's mouth might be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. You see, a sinner is either silenced now because his mouth is shut. He's convicted of sin, and that, of course, by the work of the Spirit, means that he is drawn to Christ for salvation. But if his mouth is not stopped now and shut up to Christ for salvation, he'll go on spouting all that he says by way of his ungodliness and unbelief and all the rest of it, but his mouth will be stopped on the day of judgment. Convinced. Speechless. Dr. Lloyd-Jones said that one of the best definitions of a Christian is a man who's had his mouth shut. And that's true, isn't it? Because when we were converted, we had to shut up. And we were silenced as to our opinions and what we thought, or making excuses for ourselves, or trying to say that we're not so bad, or we're good people, or bringing in some goodness of our own. Shut up! Broken the law. Condemned. God is angry. Flee from the wrath to come. And thank God we were able to do that. Had Christ revealed to us, didn't we? And we saw a Saviour. And we came to Christ. Sinners, believing in his dear name. Oh, we won't have to say anything for ourselves on the day of judgment. Christ will say everything for us. The ungodly might try and say something, but they'll have their mouths shut. They'll be convinced of the justice of their condemnation. Very solemn, isn't it? Very solemn. And then look, another aspect. Nothing will be forgotten. All their ungodly deeds. All of them. Not one overlooked. Not one forgotten. Means that God records them all, doesn't he? God can do that. Christ can do that in omniscience. It's what makes it so just. All things are naked and opened unto him with whom we have to do. Nothing is hidden from his sight. Every thought, every imagination, every motive, every desire, every attitude, every word, every deed, all ungodly deeds, hard speeches, everything that lies behind it in the inner life. Revelation 20 verse 12. The books are opened. And the dead are judged out of those books. You see, it's all recorded. God will bring to light the hidden things of darkness on that day. There are an awful lot of things going on even at this very moment, aren't there? Even in this little town of Holywell. In people's houses, in public houses, in streets, in other situations. Sin, sin, sin. All kinds. Ungodly deeds, hard speeches against him, and everything else. We don't know hardly anything, do we? Just as well. God knows everything. And it will all come back as everyone will have to give an account of himself to God. It's quite a startling thing, isn't it? Have you ever had the experience of meeting someone and they said, I saw what you did yesterday. And it's quite a startling thing. Hopefully it wasn't anything wrong, but I saw you yesterday. Didn't know I saw you, did you? And we feel terribly exposed, don't we? Yes. Now, if it had been a very wrong thing we had done, and someone had said, I saw you, we would have felt terribly guilty and ashamed. Found out. What will be the experience on the day of judgment when Christ will say to everyone, I saw you. I saw what you were thinking. I saw what went through your mind. Mental images. I saw your attitude, your motives, your spirit. I heard your words. I saw your deeds. I've read you. I'm acquainted with all your ways. And we give an account. It's awful, isn't it? It really is fearful. That's the judgment. And then one further thing. Look what's particularly included at the end of verse 15. All their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. Now Jude includes that presumably to include the false and vile teaching of these heretics, but also probably because ungodliness and rebellion against God, enmity against God, sinning and so on, it often takes the form of what's verbal, doesn't it? In other words, unsaved people, they express what they are in words. And of course, you hear it, don't you? Their talk and what they say about the Lord, what they say about Christians, what they say about the church, what they say about the Bible. Hard speeches. The word hard there means harsh, stern, severe. My word, some things are said, aren't there? My word, you read that book, The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins. He's dreadful. I haven't read it all the way through, but dear me, some of the things that are said in that book. And that's only one example. And this is a very clever, intellectual, influential man with a great gift for writing and communication, you see. All his hard speeches against him. He's got to give an account for it all. It was like that when our Lord was here, wasn't it, on earth? Hebrews 12, verse 3. He endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. Oh, they called him a Samaritan, a wine-bibber, a glutton. They said he had a devil. And all kinds of things they said against our dear Lord. Hard speeches which he had to endure. And he endures them still. And all those hard speeches are going to have to be accounted for on that day and will have their judgment, their punishment. There's even now on some London buses an advertisement which humanists have put on. You've possibly read about it in the English Churchman. Apparently humanists are so fed up with the preaching that goes on in London about the need to repent and be saved or else you'll be lost and so on, that they're kind of hitting back with an advertising campaign which Richard Dawkins is matching pound for pound. He's paid £5,500 towards this advertising campaign. Posters on London buses. And these are the words on the posters. There's probably no God. Now stop worrying and enjoy your life. Incredible, isn't it? And that's hard speech. How dare anyone say there's probably no God? Incidentally, they had to say probably because if they'd said there's no God, they would have been in severe trouble, well, with Muslims and even the Advertising Standards Authority, perhaps. So they had to tone it down. But we know what they mean. And you see, God denying. No God. To stop worrying about how you behave and your lifestyle and right and wrong, righteousness and sin, blasphemy, faith or unbelief. Stop worrying and enjoy your life. As if they got the right to tell people that kind of thing. That will come up on the day of judgment. Now here's something worse. Dawkins' Oxford University colleague, the psychologist Nicholas Humphrey, which Dawkins quotes approvingly in The God Delusion. Now listen to this. This is what he writes. Moral and religious education, and especially the education a child receives at home, where parents are allowed and even expected to determine for their children what counts as truth and falsehood, right and wrong, children, I'll argue, have a human right not to have their minds crippled by exposure to other people's bad ideas, no matter who these other people are. Parents, correspondingly, have no God-given license to enculturate their children in whatever ways they personally choose. No right to limit the horizons of their children's knowledge, to bring them up in an atmosphere of dogma and superstition, or to insist they follow the straight and narrow paths of their own faith. In short, children have a right not to have their minds addled by nonsense, and we as a society have a duty to protect them from it. So we should no more allow parents to teach their children to believe, for example, in the literal truth of the Bible, than we should allow parents to knock their children's teeth out or lock them in dungeons. Unquote. Dreadful, isn't it? You see, if these humanists could have their way, they would prevent parents, Christian parents, teaching the Bible to their children at all. Leave alone stopping parents educating their children at home. If these wicked people could have their way, they would allow children this freedom so that no one, even their own parents, dare teach them anything of right or wrong, leave alone the Bible and the gospel. These are hard speeches, aren't they? And these are very, very dangerous men whom we need to be aware of. And thankfully, in our country, there are such freedoms, rights of parents and individuals and so on, that mean that we are free to do this very thing. May God preserve them to us. But you see, they'll be convinced on that day of these hard speeches, and their wicked mouths shall be stopped, and they'll shut up, as they'll have to face our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, the judge of all, and give an account to him. And how will all this look then, when they stand before him trembling, filled with a fearful looking for of judgment? So let's remember this when we hear such hard speeches. Those hard speeches, the Lord will deal with on that day. And thank God that for us, dear friends, our lives are godly. We are forgiven our sins, and we want to be not sinners but holy and righteous people. Justification and sanctification. Put right with God and be made right in our lives. And we don't want hard speeches but gracious speeches, don't we? We want to speak well of him. I like those words that God said about Job. Twice over in the book of Job he said it. But right at the very end of the book, chapter 42, verse 8, Job's friends had said a lot of things, hadn't they? And some of them were hard speeches, really. Not in the way that we've been thinking necessarily tonight, but not kind speeches against Job. And they hadn't said things that were right about Job or the Lord in every case. And so God says, when he arraigns these before him, he says, "My servant Job," and Job, of course, didn't have it right every time either, did he? But no matter, his heart was right, wasn't it? "My servant Job shall pray for you. For him will I accept, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job hath." My servant Job has spoken of me the thing that is right. And God takes account of his dear servants who speak the things that are right concerning him. And just as surely as those hard speeches will have to be accounted for, the right things that we are by grace able to say of him and for him, they'll have their reward, won't they? So let's be those people. And let's end on this note at the very end of the verse about the hard speeches. Let's be those people whom the Lord will own as his dear servants. You have spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. May the Lord grant it to be so, and we shall see it all again on that great, tremendous, and for us, most blessed day. Let us sing together in closing hymn 280.